Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
Let us drink wine together on our knees. Let us drink wine together on our knees. When I fall down on my knees with my face.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Here we are all in one place, the wants and wounds of the human race.
There's an author who writes about food, who I appreciate very much. His name is Michael Pollan. Maybe you've heard of him. And he wrote a book called Cooked. And in that book, he writes about the beginnings of bread. Maybe you knew about it, excuse me, but I had no idea. So I'm going to share with you how he wrote it. He says, "And then, one day, once upon a time, somewhere in ancient Egypt, probably about 6,000 years ago, something seemingly miraculous happened to a bowl of porridge. We don't know exactly how it happened, but some observant Egyptian must have noticed that a bowl of porridge, perhaps one off in the corner that had been neglected for a couple of days, was hatching bubbles from its surface and slowly expanding, as if it were alive. The dull paste had somehow been inspired. The spark of life had been breathed into it. And when that strangely vibrant bowl of porridge, call it dough, was heated in an oven, it grew even larger, springing up as it trapped the expanding bubbles in an airy yet stable structure that resembled a sponge. Bread." I was shocked, first of all, that someone would think to put something like that in an oven that smells and was on your side counter. So just that in itself was shocking to me. But then he goes on to write this about it. The gases trapped in those curvaceous voids carry much of the aroma of bread, the rich complex of scents, roasty, yeasty, hazelnutty, and faintly alcoholic. That, to me, is more captivating even than the smell of wine or coffee. And then he finishes by saying, though I see no reason why I should have to choose between them, since bread goes so well with both. I know. Aren't you, like, hungry right now? I know. He's talking about the bread we eat, the bread that comes from ovens. Jesus says that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. The idea of bread from heaven may sound new to us, but it was not new to them. By the time the gospel writer of John used bread or manna as a metaphor for Jesus, manna was already fully understood as a metaphor for God's word. It's what God gives to nourish and sustain God's people. John's gospel points us backwards into Jewish tradition and draws from its story of enslavement and salvation. In this way, John is connecting Jesus' life, death, resurrection, as a continuation of that very same ancient story. Now, this, I don't think, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not readily apparent to us in 2018, but it would have been to those earliest followers who were listening to this Gospel of John. The manna story from Exodus 16 is deeply interwoven with John chapter 6. And I want to pause. I feel like I should pause for a moment to explain the term manna, because not everybody knows what that is, nor should you. I've never seen it myself, but I understand that manna is described as being a fine, flaky-like thing, like the frost on the ground that you might see in the morning or on your car. So in Exodus 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. And in that way, I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not.'" So God was helping God's people by this to sustain themselves with manna as they were wandering in the desert. Supposedly, manna resembles something like coriander seeds, and may have been produced by insects that puncture the fruit of a tamarisk tree. Doesn't that sound just so appetizing? Nast. One day's worth of it, and no more could you have, because manna doesn't keep. If the people tried to hoard the manna, it would spoil overnight. And apparently, in the morning, it stank and crawled with worms. So, welcome to church this morning. In the biblical account, this was actually my favorite learning this week, the name manna is said to derive from the question, manhu, which is translated as, what is it? What is it? When the sun got hot, it melted. So the limit for the people was about 2 quarts of manna per day per person. The only exception to that rule was on the Sabbath. Since God meant the people to rest on the Sabbath, there was no manna to be found that day. God let them gather twice as much as they needed the day before that, so that one day a week, it lasted 2 days instead of one, so that the people could rest on the seventh day and the next day back at it again, living one day at a time, by the providence and the generosity and the care and love of God. So the Exodus story involved a situation of real hunger for God's covenant people as they were wandering in the desert wilderness. And the bread God provided, the manna, gave physical sustenance for about 40 years. It also did something else. It formed them through the spiritual discipline of only being able to collect it on a daily basis. In this way, manna became a metaphor for seeking life with God by following God's word and God's wisdom. This is how living by manna was understood, as living by God's word. You know, we're so far away from that in this country. If you go to farmers market, that's one way. When I was newly married, or even engaged maybe, what I learned, I married into a family that's very European. And I would get so annoyed with Mark, like, why don't you buy a whole bunch of meat and put it in the freezer? And he's like, no, you buy it every day if you're going to cook it that night. There are different ways to learn about God. And so in Exodus, they were learning, follow God one day at a time. It's really common to read these verses in John in a way, though, that distances the bread Jesus offers from that story in Exodus. And part of the decision to do that stems from really a translation problem. The English translation of John 6:32 is, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. And people hear that, have heard that historically, and think that it sounds like Jesus is rejecting Moses. All right? It can sound like Jesus is rejecting this false assumption that made Moses rather than God the giver of the manna. But Moses didn't say that. He said, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Moses never took credit for that. But that can get missed in that translation. So the bread that Jesus provides is similar to the bread Moses and through God provided. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, John writes. So not just anyone can eat of the manna, just those who followed the instructions of God to gather it daily. Since the beginning of this sixth chapter, John has been weaving that instruction, those parts of Exodus 16, and in that way connecting Jesus with God's word or God's wisdom, and the metaphor of manna continues this, but it's in a new way. Jesus, the Word, is life-giving in the same concrete ways that manna was. In essence, Jesus is standing up with the people and riffing on manna, which everyone would have understood, and says, hey, I'm like it. I'm like manna. But also, I'm different from it in one noteworthy way. He says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So to be clear, in case I'm not, this is not John's veiled criticism of that wilderness manna, even though historically that gets tied to this. The early church, and sadly still today, lift up John 6 as a rejection of manna in lieu of, like, something better, Jesus. But that's misguided. The death of Moses and that first generation of followers of Israel was a well-known part of the Exodus story, resulting from their failure to trust God to take care of their needs. They're out in the desert. They're wandering for 40 years. God gives them manna in the wilderness, and they want to complain and go back into enslavement. And Moses is saying, no, we need to keep going. And they complain and complain. When they faced hunger, they wanted to turn back. But what we know is that wasn't the end for them. God doesn't give up on people. Even if those people gave up on God and died in the wilderness, God never gives up. So Jesus, as manna, is a continuation of God's story meeting our story. God met the people in the desert and gave them manna. God meets us and gives us manna in the form of Jesus, in the form of relationship, flesh and blood. Then and now, we are followers of God's word who are promised a life-giving relationship that's going to last. This is not a story of Jesus is better than Moses, okay? One theologian, Caroline Lewis, a biblical scholar, writes it like this. If now in Jesus, God has given up on God's people, and then because of Jesus, God leaves behind the entirety of history of the expression of the relationship between God and the Israelites that we learn in Exodus 16. If with Jesus, God has abandoned God's own people with whom God started the relationship in the first place, what makes Christians think that God won't do the same to them? So that's why we don't want to think about it that way. We want to remember our story is never one of abandonment. It's a story of God with us over and over again in new and creative ways. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So what makes something bread from heaven? The thing itself or the one who sent it? How you answer that question has a lot to do with how you sense God's presence in your life. One preacher says it like this. If your manna has to drop straight out of heaven looking perfectly like a loaf of butter-crusted bread, then chances are you're going to go hungry a lot. When you do not get the miracle you are praying for, you are going to think that God is ignoring you or punishing you, or worse yet, that God is not even there. And you may start complaining to heaven about that. Meanwhile, you're going to miss a lot of other things God is doing for you because they are too ordinary, like manna. If, on the other hand, you're willing to look at everything that comes to you as coming from God, then there will be no end to the manna in your life because it's not what it is that counts, but who sent it. You see, in so many ways, God is always sending us some carb from heaven, in one way or another. I was meeting with two folks this week who are planning to start a new kitchen table. And we eventually began to talk about how we recognize God. And one of them said, "Oh, when I am in nature, Linda, it's just so clear, so easy for me to recognize and know God. It is so much harder in the store. Like, where is God? Behind the peaches?" And I said, "Maybe. Maybe. Maybe." Because we began this worship series a few weeks ago with the story of God feeding 5,000 people. 5,000. Like this passage, that story of the feeding of 5,000 reminded those people on the hill of the story of manna in the wilderness too. It says it like this in John 6. "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, God gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." He had just fed them. They want more. So maybe they were simply not getting the miracle that they were praying for right there in front of them. Because instead of slices dripping with honey that they might have expected, Jesus says, "I am. I'm giving myself. I'm giving you me." And the way he says it is, you are looking at the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes into me will never be thirsty. The person who eats this bread is promised endless satisfaction, freedom from hunger and thirst, and life everlasting. But not everyone believes what he's saying. Maybe not even in this room. Some of the listeners were skeptical. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Really? Seriously? They knew him to be the son of Mary and Joseph, a couple of locals who many knew personally, okay? With Mary and Joseph as your parents, how can he come down from heaven? And it's in John 6 like this. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Joseph, Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? I think it's a fair question. If the 10-year-old daughter of your next door neighbor says to you, I've come down from heaven, you think, wow, she's sweet. She has a great imagination, and she's practicing it. If the 32-year-old daughter of your neighbor says, I've come down from heaven, you might recommend therapy, right? I mean, think about that. You might think that person needed help. The editor of a journal of biblical literature writes about it like this. The Jews in this passage are not necessarily opponents of Jesus. There's no evidence that they're as antagonistic as the religious authorities who plan to kill him and hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. These Jews are not monolithically arrayed against Jesus. They're just confused and concerned. Maybe they're simply trying to understand, what is he saying and what does this relationship hold for me? Aren't we all wondering that on some level? Maybe he actually didn't want them to get stuck on the bread part of it in that moment, because it's not what it is that counts, but who sent it. In Jesus, we get to see God at work, offering people the nourishment they need for life and living and loving. Jesus teaches and preaches and heals the sick, and he forgives people and he includes people. Jesus is all about the giving, not the taking. And he welcomes those who are on the margins, and he does all of this while he's eating with them, communing with them. He offers relationship grounded in breaking bread, in communion with God. And therein lies both the challenge and the invitation for us and for the whole world. Theologian Frederick Buechner says it like this: we don't live by bread alone, but we also don't live long without it. To eat is to acknowledge our dependence both on food and on each other. And Sarah Miles, who I shared some of her story last week, Sarah Miles writes about it like this. Holy Communion knocked me upside down and forced me to deal with the impossible reality of God. And then God forced me to deal with all kinds of other people. In large ways and small, I wrestled with Christianity, its grand promises and its petty demands, its temptations, its hypocrisies and promises, its ugly history and often insufferable adherence. She is tough. Faith for me, she says, didn't provide a set of easy answers or certainties. It raised more questions than I was ever comfortable with. The bits of my past, my family, my work, the war, my love came apart as I stumbled into church. Then they reassembled through the works communion inspired me to do into a new life that was now centered on feeding strangers. Food and bodies transformed. I wound up, she said, not in what church people like to call a community of believers, which tends to be code for a like-minded club, but in something huger and wilder than I had ever expected, the suffering, fractious, and unbounded body of Christ. And the poet, theologian Richard Rohr, he says it like this. Communion is meant to be a microcosmic event, summarizing at one table what is true in the whole macrocosm, that we are one, we are equal in dignity, we all eat of the same divine food, and Jesus is still and always eating with sinners, just as he did when he was on earth. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. That phrase that Jesus shared was never meant to be a word of condemnation or exclusivity. It was meant to be a word of commendation. It's a word of promise. It's not a word of condition and uncertainty, but a word of confidence in the one who sent the bread. God, who holds our whole lives and offers to love us completely so that we might love God and others. God is made known in the simple things that sustain us: bread, wine, love, breath. Jesus. Amen.
We're gonna sing.
We're gonna sing
so God can use
us.